Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 13, I'll begin by reading from verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, we started our journey in going through the book of Acts back in May 2021. And we actually took our summer break from this book to address other topics in our church family and also for our Christian life. So now as the school year has begun, or is about to begin, we will return to this wonderful book of the Bible. Now, a lot has happened ever since I last preached in the book of Acts, so I thought maybe it would be helpful to give you a general overview of this book and just highlight some key themes to remind you of some things you need to know and how we got to Acts chapter 13. This is especially helpful for those of you who need refresher or reminder of this book. And this may also be helpful for those of you who have been with us, who have recently joined our church or have been attending OBC during summertime. And if you have the time, then you could always go to the church website or on your YouTube channel to listen to the sermons on Acts. But I really encourage you to hear the explanation in the background, because to understand the story and the plot of Acts, it is essential to understand the background to this book that we've been learning. So let's get right into it. Now, we must remember that this book, Acts, did not just randomly pop out of nowhere, out of a vacuum, or maybe just drop from the sky. Someone wrote this book. Someone wrote this divinely inspired book. And Luke was the author of this book. He was the historian, he was the physician, he's the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And we can know that because that is Luke, because of the internal evidence. You see, in the Gospel of Luke, and even the book of Acts, both introduced the book by addressing this man by the name of Theophilus, who was the recipient of Luke's writings and might have been a Roman official. And so Luke's Gospel was his first volume, and Acts was his second volume. So sometimes Luke's writings are referred to as the Luke-Acts writings. Now, in a nutshell, what is this book all about? Well, in a nutshell, the book of Acts is all about being a witness for Christ. Being a witness for Christ after his resurrection and his ascension. And Jesus summarized this idea from Acts chapter 1:8 when he said this to his apostles: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, the book of Acts tells the epic story, an epic grand scheme of story of the origin and how the church grew from the time of Christ's ascension to Paul's final imprisonment, or his imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. And by being a witness for Christ, the key theme in Acts is to demonstrate how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how the message of salvation from sin and eternal damnation spreads from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas of the Mediterranean Sea and eventually to the ends of the world. You see, it began with the apostles of Jesus Christ. And these Jewish believers were proclaiming the gospel to the Jews, to the Samaritans, who are half Jews and half Gentiles, and to the Gentiles, which are non-Jews. Now, sometimes many of the listeners, as we remember when we were going through the book of Acts, many of the listeners repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins when the apostles preached the gospel to them. And sometimes many of the listeners, particularly the religious leaders and the Jewish authorities, well, they opposed the apostles and they persecuted them for preaching Christ. Now, despite the oppositions and persecutions, God's people continually to boldly and unashamedly preach the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God continued to grow his church, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships, to strengthen and refine his church. See, the Apostle Peter opened the doors to the Gentile world when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. So another key theme in Acts is that the gospel was not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles like us. The gospel is for us as well. So as Christians, we are part of the story of Acts. Now, while we do not have Acts 29, we are part of this story in some sense. And as Christians, we are to continue. If you have followed Jesus Christ, if you have repented your sins, if you're born again, you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the responsibility to continue the great commission that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us, which is to make disciples of all nations, spreading the gospel wherever we're at and around the world. That is one of the purposes and the mission of the church, to evangelize the lost. Now that we get to Acts chapter 13, how do we get here? Here's the overarching outline of Acts, to put it rather simply. In Acts chapter 1 to 12, Luke generally focused on the ministry of the Apostle Peter in the ancient Palestinian region, or aka in the land of Israel. And Acts chapter 13 here is a good place, a good spot to pick ourselves back up, because it is a crucial turning point in Acts. See, in Acts chapter 13 through 28, Luke turns our focus from Peter to the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he becomes a missionary and preaches the gospel to those who have not heard wherever their Holy Spirit led them, and eventually to stand on trial before the governing authorities from Acts 21 and onwards. And so now we get to this question that I want to ask of you to consider. How did the Apostle Paul become a missionary? How did he become a missionary? Obviously, the Holy Spirit appointed him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world. But there are events and situations that led up to this point in Acts 13. So to begin thinking biblically through that question, I have four lessons we can learn from this passage alone of how Saul and Barnabas were sent out. First, they were in an active church. They were in an active local church. And then when I say active, what I mean by that is that there's vibrance and there's health and there's energy in the local church. Saul, who is also called Paul, the Apostle Paul, was part of an active and established church in Antioch. That's what it says in verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1. He was part of an established church. See, Luke described how the church of Antioch was established in Acts chapter 11. And you can always listen to my sermon back in Acts chapter 11. And it was the first Christian church. See, Barnabas and Saul, if you remember the context, they spent a whole year teaching the new believers in Antioch what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Now, it's uncertain how long this church has been established for, but it seems long enough for the church to be running healthily with godly leaders set in place and ready to send out missionaries into the mission field. And you see, a church that is not well established, a church that is struggling and have many internal problems, you know, should be very cautious and careful about sending missionaries out in the field. So a church should be established. A church should be healthy. And so the next thing we see about the church at Antioch is that not only is it an established church, but it's also a teaching church. Take a look. Look at verse 1. It says that in this church, there were prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. And depending on your translation, there may have been a colon right after teachers, giving us a list of five men: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Now, who were the prophets and teachers? What were their roles in the early church? Now, let's talk about the prophets first. You might think of a prophet as a fortune teller or just someone who predicts the future. Now, in the Bible, prophets were those who received divine revelation from God and spoke for God. They're responsible for declaring God's will to God's people. And in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were living in sin and rebellion, the role of the prophets was to declare God's message of impending judgment upon his people and to call them to repentance of their idolatry and disobedience. And sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament also revealed future events, such as the birth of Jesus, the exile of the remnant of Israel, and the restoration of Israel. And in the New Testament, the role of the prophets should have the same function as that of the Old Testament. See, at the end of Acts chapter 11, you have Agabus. Agabus, who was one of the prophets, prophesying about the great famine. These prophets receive revelation from the Lord, and they give spontaneous words to the church as a way to encourage, to strengthen, to instruct, and to even warn the church. Furthermore, prophets, along with the apostles, were the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. They were needed to be forespeakers of God until there is no longer a need for prophets after the completion of Scripture. There was no more need for prophets and apostles to add new revelations to the Scripture. We have the 66 books of the Bible. It's all complete revelation of God. And church history demonstrates this understanding that the addition of the books of the Bible has ceased. So now we have elders, pastors, and teachers who are to be heralds of this divine revelation, which is the Bible. We have teachings of the apostles and prophets here that were written for us in the Bible. And so we do our best not to go beyond what is written in the Holy Scriptures. So that's the prophets. Now let's consider the teachers. They're responsible for actively teaching and instructing the church with the Word of God. The church throughout history needs teachers because they're Christ's gifts for the church. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it talks about pastors who are also teachers. Sometimes it's called the pastor-teacher position. And one of the qualifications of an elder, overseer, or pastor is that he's able to teach, which is to competently teach the Bible and sound doctrine. Very important. At the same time, be wary of wanting to be teachers. Be wary of wanting to be teachers. This can apply to being teachers of anything in the church, which could be Sunday school, could be Bible study, etc. Not many should be teachers. James says that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. They'll be held more accountable, even more accountable than just a lay person. Now, if you know the famous line from the Spider-Man movie, I'm sure most of you know Spider-Man by now, but if you know the famous line from the Spider-Man movie, Uncle Ben said this to Peter Parker: with great power comes with great responsibility. And being a teacher of the Bible comes with great responsibility in knowing how to handle the Word of God, the Word of truth, accurately. Because with great responsibility comes with great expectation from God. So if you desire to be a teacher of God's Word, it is a fitting context. In a fitting context, then you should be discipled. You should be trained to know how to study the Bible, to understand the big overarching picture of the Bible, and to know how to teach it to others accurately. However, when there is a solid Bible teacher who can interpret and teach the Word, then the church is certainly blessed. So we learn that this Antioch church was an established church, it was a teaching church, and now we learn the next thing is that it's a multi-ethnic church. It's a multi-ethnic church. That's found in verse 1 as well. See, what you need to notice is that there are 5 Greek names that are given by Luke. You should know that these people did not come from the same ethnicity. It's actually a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. So Barnabas here, as we've learned from in the past, Barnabas was a Greek-speaking Jew who was born in Cyprus. And Simeon here was most likely the same person who carried Jesus' cross, and he was from Cyrene. He was also called Niger, which means black in Latin. And Lucius was also from Cyrene as well. So both were from the northern part of Africa. Now, we don't know too much about Manaen. We don't know where he lived. But with the little information given to us by Luke here, he is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, a very powerful person, government leader. And your Bible translation may say that Manaen was brought up with Herod. So it's also possible that Manaen was raised inside Herod's household. Now, Herod the Tetrarch was the same Herod found in the Gospels. He's the same guy who actually got John the Baptist beheaded. Unfortunately, he's not the one who repented and turned to Christ. But it's encouraging. Here's what's very encouraging. To see someone from Herod's household, a very powerful being, you can call that royal family if you want, but it's encouraging to see someone from Herod's family, Herod's household, becoming a follower of Jesus and becoming one of the leaders in the church of Antioch. Now, how he came to faith and who led him to Christ, we don't know about that. We don't know. We're not giving any information in the scriptures. But Manaen chose to walk a different path than that of Herod. That's very encouraging. And that's encouraging for us as we pray and spread the gospel to those who may just seem to be, you know, in a big family, right? Very rich and wealthy, powerful people. We never think they will come to know Christ. But when we look at this part of the scripture, we should be encouraged not to stop telling them about Jesus. We should never stop praying for them. Even our non-Christian family, we are to continue to pray for them, that God will save them. God will rescue them from the law, from darkness. And finally, we have Saul, who is called Paul, a Jew who was raised in Tarsus. And surely these men were from diverse and ethnic backgrounds, and yet they're committed to the same thing, serving the local church in Antioch. Which leads us to the fourth thing that we notice about this church, and that is the plurality of godly church leaders. Notice that it doesn't say prophet and teacher in the singular. Both positions are in the plural form. A church shouldn't operate or govern by a single spiritual leader. It shouldn't happen. But whenever it is possible, the church should be governed by the plurality of biblically qualified elders, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, where they give sound doctrine and provide oversight in the church and the ministry within, and to shepherd and to pastor the church. And I'll point out that, you know, the plurality of elders is actually a biblical teaching. See, it was brought up in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Plurality of elders right there. Whereby the church in Antioch sent relief to the church in Jerusalem during the great famine, and specifically they are sent to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the church should have biblically qualified deacons as well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where they're to serve and meet the physical and tangible needs of the church. But we see not only that this church had prophets and teachers and all these leaders, but that this church was also a worshiping and praying church. And we see that in verse 2, the first part of verse 2. See, don't you love that? It was a church that was committed to worshiping God by ministering and serving and fasting. And these leaders were demonstrating the spiritual disciplines
in their own lives. They were focusing on God as they were serving Him and teaching the truth in the church. They focused on worshiping and praying to God. And that should be, and that should drive all church leaders to be more and more less dependent upon themselves, their own strength, and their own wisdom, and to be more and more dependent upon the Lord. We should be praying more and more. We should be worshiping God more and more. So it was the context and the backdrop of a healthy and active church that led to the appointment of Saul and Barnabas to the mission field. And we see that they were appointed by the Holy Spirit, according to verse 2. The Holy Spirit was the one who appointed them. Now, if you don't know the Holy Spirit, He's the third person of the Godhead, the Trinity. He's a divine person, equal with God the Father and God the Son, and the same nature in divine essence. You see, biblical mission work does not derive from worldliness or from humanitarian aid. The idea of mission does not come from the world or from ourselves. True mission work derives from our sovereign God. As Jim Boyce once said, if mission work is to be successful, it is going to have to be the Lord's work. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign over the church here. He is sovereign over mission. And the Spirit is the one who uses us, and He uses them as His instruments to accomplish the Great Commission. It's not by our own strength, not by our own wisdom. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So in the context of worship here, perhaps a worship service like ours, the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul for a special work of ministry. Now, I don't know if the Holy Spirit just spoke audibly to the church or to the five men here or just to Barnabas and Paul. Most likely, the Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets to have this message from God directed to the church and to the five men. But right now, what we need to know is this. We don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke, but somehow they knew that it was the Holy Spirit who appointed them. And the Holy Spirit doesn't even indicate what specific work that they'll do. But we'll learn what they'll do as we move through this chapter, in chapter 13 and 14. Now, the question we ought to ask ourselves is, why Paul and Barnabas, or why Saul and Barnabas? Why those two? Why specifically those two? Well, first, both of them worked together in teaching and discipling the Christians in the church of Antioch for at least 1 year. So they were working together already. Second, because of that experience, they're qualified not only to preach the gospel to the other nations, but to plant biblical churches and to train and to appoint elders in the local churches, according to Acts 14:23. John MacArthur, he spoke about this, and he said this, and I quote, "Spiritual men with effective spiritual ministry in the local church will see God extend their spiritual mission. God chooses for further ministry those already actively serving Him. He's not likely to take idle Christians down from the shelf, dust them off, and entrust them with important work. Saul and Barnabas were deeply involved in ministering to the Lord when their call to further service came. God chose experienced, proven men for the vitally important mission to the Gentiles." End quote. You see, just because these men were called by the Holy Spirit to go on a mission, it is important for the leaders of the Church of Antioch to spend some time discerning this call, this calling, which leads to my third point, which is the acumen of the leaders. The acumen of the leaders. So we learn about how they are involved in the local, actively involved in the local church. We learn that they've been appointed by the Holy Spirit, and now we learn about the acumen of the leaders. Now, if you don't know the word acumen, it means the skill in making correct decisions and judgments. It's another word for discernment. And it's important that when believers sense God's calling to a particular ministry, they should take the time to discern. Now, let me just share a personal story with you. How I was called to pastoral ministry. I was studying SFU many, years ago. That was like at least 10 years ago. I was studying SFU. It was in my second or third year in university. I was sort of a new Christian, like 3 or 4 year Christian. I was reading my Bible, just wanting to study it, wanting to know more about scriptures. And somehow, as I was doing that, as I was reading the Bible, I had some sort of strong compulsion and desire to speak, to teach whatever I'm reading. It's as if God was confronting me about something in my life. So in my head, I asked myself, is God calling me to pastoral ministry? And by a call, I do not mean I was hearing a voice from heaven. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he defined a call as an intense and all-absorbing desire. However, I tried to suppress that desire. I tried to suppress that call to pastoral ministry because I understood the high calling and the unique challenges of a pastor. So I tried to suppress it, tried to say, nope, God, you're not calling me. I was like Jonah, God called me to ministry, and I was just trying to run away from that calling. So that desire just did not go away. So I spent at least 2 years praying about it and seeking counsel from other godly men in my life. And I needed to be sure that it was indeed God's calling for me to be a pastor. I need to make sure of that. It was important for me. Because if it was God's calling, then I will trust that he will lead me through the intense challenges and battles in ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said this, and I quote, "I will say that the only man who is called to preach is the man who cannot do anything else, in the sense that he is not satisfied with anything else. This call to preach is so put upon him, and such pressure comes to bear upon him that he says, I cannot do anything else. I must preach." End quote. So just to summarize or paraphrase what Lloyd-Jones says, he says that if you men believe that you can pursue other careers in your life, pursue them and refrain and stay away from pastoral ministry. So that was for me. That was my story of how God called me to be a pastor. It's a high calling. It's a serious calling. It's not a calling to be taken lightly. And so I spent a year, or at least 2 years, praying about it, and God confirmed that call with me, with people here, and also our elders and pastors. And so with these men that we've come back to, Barnabas and Saul, there are two important things that these men did to discern God's calling, which is fasting and praying. They are means of discernment. And we learned that they were already fasting during a time of worship. Now, if you don't know the word fasting just means abstaining from food for a limited time. Now, I think all of us may fast without even knowing it. For my family, we eat dinner about 6 p.m. and we put our kids to sleep. Eventually, we go to sleep. And while we're asleep for however long, we do not eat until breakfast. You see, the word breakfast just means breaking your fast, because you've abstained from food during the night. Now, biblically, fasting has a purpose. It's not just stop eating for whatever reason. It has a purpose. And one of the purposes of fasting is to seek God's guidance within the church family or within your own life. And it seems like they spent some time, these men here, spent some time praying and fasting and discerning God's will for Barnabas and Saul to make sure that it was indeed God's appointment. Jim Boyce says this, and I quote, "If we did not know that the Holy Spirit would go with us, we would not dare to do Christian work. We would be paralyzed even from attempting it. By definition, missionaries go where the gospel has not been heard. And where the gospel has not been heard, life is dark, and the opposition is strong. Frequently, antagonism to the God of the Bible is intense and expressed in violent hatred. How would anyone dare to tackle such work unless the Holy Spirit is with him and working in him to bless the message? If we know God is with us, we can be bold to go anywhere at all." End quote. So it's very important that if God has called you to mission work, be sure that it was indeed God's calling. Furthermore, if you think about it, the church in Antioch was so healthy. It was a healthy church. It was a very solid church, especially with these two men in the leadership position. God was calling two of the best men in the church that the church probably ever had. And they became a missionary. They became missionaries. And then from our perspective, our human perspective, it seems like, oh, there are shoes that need to be filled. If they leave, things are going to collapse. We need these guys. And perhaps if we were in their shoes, we may feel anxious and worried that we lost two solid men in the church. However, the church of Antioch understood that their mission is not to be comfortable. Not to be comfortable, not trying to maintain their religious clubhouse or club. See, the mission of the church is to make disciples, reach the lost, spread the supremacy of the glory of Christ to the ends of the world so that God's glory will fill the whole earth. Plus, Antioch was in a healthy state with solid biblical leaders, so they can afford to send Barnabas and Saul out into the mission field. And what's encouraging is that those two men will return to Antioch in furlough to give their mission reports, and the church still remain healthy and intact. So if God really called people to ministry and they leave, we can trust God. We can trust God that God will be with us, because ultimately Christ will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We need that reminder. And so, having discerned God's calling, the Lord's calling through fasting and praying, we arrive to the final lesson, which is the affirmation by the leaders. The affirmation by the leaders. This is an equally important piece to sending a missionary out into the mission field. Not only were Barnabas and Saul appointed and called by God to the mission field, the church leaders participated in this call by affirmation. That's found in verse 3. And they affirmed the men by laying their hands on them and sending them off. See, the idea of laying on of hands is a practice in the New Testament, and sometimes laying on of hands conveys an idea of having a sick person pray for and asking for healing. But in this case, the laying on of hands conveys the idea of commissioning an individual for the service in the church. Commissioning this person to service. This was a practice in church history, especially when a pastor is installed in the local church. So when a pastor is installed, there should be a laying on of hands and praying for this pastor, because it's a serious business for a pastor to be in ministry. And it should continue to be a practice in the local church. The laying on of hands by the leaders on these men also demonstrated unity in their upcoming mission, in fulfilling a specific task that God has given them. In having done so, the church sent them away. And the Greek word literally just means to release them, to just let them go, to cut the cords. Barnabas and Saul were sent simultaneously by the church and also by the Holy Spirit, as we'll see even here in verse 4. They were being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And so, we have learned about the backdrop of the calling of Barnabas and Saul. Their calling to their mission field. Saul and Barnabas were in an active church, and then they were appointed by the Holy Spirit. And then they went through an acumen, discernment by the leaders, and eventually affirmed by them for mission. And this should be the New Testament pattern for sending out missionaries. Unfortunately, there are some self-appointed missionaries think that they can be missionaries only because they felt God called them apart from the affirmation of the church. Let me make this absolutely clear. There is no such thing, there is no biblical teaching as a self-appointed missionary. If one is not actively involved in serving in the local church, if one is not a member in good standing, if one is not submitting oneself under the leadership of the church, and not receiving the affirmation by the church, then this individual has no business at all in being in the mission field, because it's a serious business. That is a New Testament pattern that we are to adhere to. Every missionary should be sent out by the local church. Even the Apostle Paul understood this New Testament pattern. And so if you ever encounter someone who's a missionary or call themselves a missionary, you can ask this individual, which local church sent you? Have you been affirmed by the church leaders? Not just God calling you, certainly that's one aspect of it, but did the church affirm you? That's very important. Now, just to get to a little bit more of an application here, broadly speaking, while not everyone is called to the mission field in another country, and while some are specially commissioned by God to do so, every Christian should still function like a missionary. Like a missionary, where you are to proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard. In your school, in your workplaces, or just randomly in a coffee shop, if you see someone, maybe you can start a conversation with this person and talk about the gospel. And if you don't know the gospel this morning, this is an important message for you to remember or to know and to respond to. The gospel means good news. The gospel means good news. But in order to understand the good news, you need to understand the bad news first. And that is, we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And because of that, God responds to our sin with wrath and judgment. That's how God responds to our sins. But nonetheless, God also has a solution to our sin problem. And that is by sending his son Jesus Christ into the world to live the perfect life, to live the life that we have failed to live, to obey all of God's commandments for us on our behalf, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins, and to be buried and to be raised on the third day, conquering Satan, sin, and death, according to the scriptures. And Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one, only through Jesus Christ, that we can be saved and go to heaven. And Jesus said that time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. How are you to respond to the gospel? You are to repent. You are to turn away from sins. Turn away your way of thinking. Turn away your lifestyle. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ and to be saved for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can be made right with God. That's the message we are to proclaim to those who need to hear it. Now, some of you may feel that God's calling is a special ministry reserved for pastors and missionaries. While I think they are indeed a high calling from God, nonetheless, God still calls you to dedicate your life to serving him in your life and in your vocation. If you're a Christian who's a blue-collar worker, you may feel like, oh, your career is less valuable in comparison to a white-collar worker. You may feel that God must be calling you to a higher career in order for your vocation to be deemed as valuable in God's sight. But let me encourage you that your calling from God in the blue-collar environment is no less in value in comparison to a Christian who's in a white-collar worker, who's a white-collar worker. And the reason I say that is because there are lost people in every area of the industry that needs an ambassador for Christ. And by God's providence, he sent you. He placed you in this school, in this workplace, for a reason, for a purpose. And that is to proclaim the gospel, to be ambassador for Christ. So, that's what God is calling you. And if you're in that situation, be content. Be content of that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:24 that in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Be content with what God has given you to do, and to be faithful in being a light of the world in that environment. And if God calls you somewhere else, then he may bring that opportunity to you through someone. or specific circumstances. But nonetheless, whatever vocation you're called, whatever God has called you to do, we are to be preaching the gospel. Jesus said this, and I'll end with this quote. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you again for your word. Indeed, as your people, we are all being sent out to different parts of the city, but some are called to a different country. And so I pray, Father, that whatever that may be, may we be content in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, spreading this message, those who need to hear it, and to make disciples and to disciple people to become mature followers of Christ. Oh Lord God, even as we come together and to gather here during this day, on the Lord's Supper Day, on the Communion Sunday, where we remember what Christ has done for us. Oh Lord, I ask that this time of celebration will be very meaningful for us of why, God, you saved us. You saved us not so that we can live a comfortable life. You saved us to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, to live in holiness, to live out the purposes that you have given us, and to see the lost found, to see the lost saved. So we depend on you, O Lord God. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, pray that we will be able to reflect upon what you call us to do. Pray that we will be quick to examine our own hearts and to confess any of our sins that we have committed before we partake in the Lord's Supper. This I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.